All right, well, we have 6 hours of class to do in the next hour, so hang on. We're just talking about kind of fleshing out the various ways in which praise is expressed toward God. Trying to build some depth and put some meat on the idea that we use so often. I mean, it's become such a common phrase, praise the Lord. And so many times, praise the Lord becomes a cover for the fact that in our life we're not really praising Him at all. It can become a very cheap and a very trite thing. You know, praise the Lord, now I'm going to grumble and complain. Or praise the Lord, but I'm not going to trust Him in whatever I'm going through. Or we have our praise session on Sunday morning, but then we forget to praise Sunday afternoon and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and on through the week. And I believe what we see in Scripture as we start developing some of the various ways that praise is expressed to God, that this is something that is a moment by moment, every heartbeat, every breath, action that we need to be taking. Whenever I teach anymore, I have two desires. One is obviously the ultimate, to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings, to be forgotten. I mentioned that one last time. And the other one is to speak something that is going to go like a dart into your soul, and it may only be one thing. You may sit through this whole weekend and there may only be one thing I say. But if it's the one thing that lodges in your soul that you can't get out and it keeps digging away at you as you go your way, so much so that it changes your life. And the reason is this. You have been redeemed to be a trophy to the grace of God. You have been redeemed to bring honor and glory to the one who deserves all honor and glory, and that redemption came at a terrible, terrible price. I don't know if we'll ever know in eternity the greatness of that price, but I do want to try to convey to you the driving force behind why the power of praise is so important. Why it means so much to God. Why David spent so much time. The Psalms are full of it. I think it was Lee was talking about Psalm 119. It's probably the longest song of praise that we've got in the Bible. Written by someone who is being beaten, starved, abused, tormented, tortured, and yet it's just a continual song of praise for the Word of God and the works of God. It may have been Daniel that wrote it, I don't know. Doesn't really matter, but I do know that Daniel lived it. And I know that he reaped the reward of it. And I want you to reap the reward of it, because believe it or not, it gives God glory and honor when you are able to share in the reaping and in the reward. So let's move along from the singing that we've looked at, the song of praise, to the praise proclamation. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Right, Hebrews 12. That's not it. Hold for a moment while I correct my Hebrews 2. First two chapters of Hebrews, of course, are just piling on the glories of Jesus Christ. The whole book just shows Him to be greater and greater and greater. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the angels. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on all the way through the book. So let's look at the King of Glory to whom all praise belongs and learn from Him what praise is really all about. What do you think? Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. If that's what it took for Christ to bring praise to the Father, why in the world do we think we should be exempt? Verse 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. And then we have in the italics, from one Father. I have a feeling the one can encompass maybe more than that. I think sometimes when those words don't occur, there's a reason. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. He takes three statements that are prophetic statements from the Old Testament, places them into the context of the mouth of Jesus Christ, speaking to the Heavenly Father, and talking about how he is going to proclaim the glory of the Heavenly Father to the children that the Father has given him. You remember in the upper room discourse, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, eight times he speaks of you and I, of those who are believers, as a personal gift that God the Father gave him. Stop and think about that for just a moment. You are a gift, highly prized by Jesus Christ, given to him by God the Father. That ought to be enough to change our life. It ought to be enough to at least change our attitude. And if it changes our attitude, it'll change our life, right? But here's the part I want us to get. When did Jesus say this stuff? When is he giving praise to the Father? And why does he throw in between two statements of praise a statement, I will put my trust in him? I am going to proclaim your praise. I am going to gather these children from all around the earth. That's basically the essence of the idea. By the way, I'm going to put my trust in you. Well, let's go back to Psalm 22. And as you know, Psalm 22 is one of the shepherd psalms. If you ask anyone in the world what is the most famous or favorite psalm, everyone tells you what? Psalm 23. There must be something to simplicity. There must be something to the childlike expression of Psalm 23 that not only makes it easy for people to grasp, but has an impact in their life. But Psalm 23 is not the only shepherd psalm. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are shepherd psalms. And it's very interesting because in each one of them you see Jesus Christ in a different light. And in Psalm 22 we see him as the suffering shepherd or the good shepherd of John 10 and verse 11. In Psalm 23, you see him as the leading shepherd. And then in Psalm 24, we see him as the shepherd exalted. The shepherd that is, as we read in Hebrews, the great shepherd of the sheep, who has been raised from the dead. So we have the good shepherd, we have the great shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4, and we have the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5:4 and the great shepherd of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. So they're all three laid out for us, one after the other. But in Psalm 22, of course, we have the psalm of the crucifixion, the passion of Christ. And he's crying out from the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer to that we know from John 10, 10 and 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's the reason. That's the explanation. But here you have the cry of anguish from Christ going through the agonies. And as he's going through those agonies, he's talking about how he cries out by day and you do not answer, and by night, of course, you have from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the daytime and the nighttime. He keeps crying out during that entire six-hour time. God's not listening. And he feels forsaken. And it's as if God could care less. And you know what? In his humanity, Jesus Christ felt at that moment the way you feel sometimes. The way you cry out and you ask God to deliver, you ask him to end your sorrow, you ask him to end your suffering, you're pleading with him to put an end to your pain, and you know what? It seems as if God could care less. And you're asking the question, consciously or unconsciously, why have you forsaken me? Because there are times that God allows us to go through when the pain is so great and the suffering is so real and the end doesn't even, we can't even see the end in sight, and it seems as if all of our cries are not getting any higher than the ceiling. Why doesn't God care? Why does God forsake you? And then he goes through the whole thing from verse 6 about I am a worm and not a man. You remember the worm that is used here is the one that was crushed. And out of the blood of the worm that was crushed came the dye that dyed the robes of royalty. All kinds of messages coming through this. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's no one to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. So he's picturing now the people that have surrounded him, and they're gnashing with their teeth and they're frothing at the mouth and they're looking to destroy him. And he describes them as bulls in verse 10 and lions in verse 13 and dogs in verse 16. He just goes on and on and on with, they pierce my hands and my feet. At the end of verse 16, I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns, the wild oxen. You know, all of these figures of anguish, being torn by dogs, being pierced by swords, being hooked and thrown by wild oxen. And then in the middle of it all, he makes an amazing statement. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Why praise? Because there was a purpose to his affliction. And it was the greatest purpose in human history. It was a purpose of your redemption. And not only redemption and reconciliation, but the purpose for your purpose. The purpose that gave you a destiny. The purpose that took you and made you a new creature in Christ. The purpose that provides you the Word to grow, teachers to instruct you, leaders to lead you, other believers to surround you and support you in a support unit of a local church or a home church or whatever it is that you're in, so that you can grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can learn what Christ is illustrating here, and that is on the cross, in my anguish, with God seeming a million miles away, and all of my cries from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon seeming to get no answer at all. He knew the reason. The reason is you and I. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and there was only one way to do it. He had to go to the cross. But it's not only for his purpose that he states the words, it's for the fulfillment of your purpose. And that's why he begins to call out now to the children that God has given him and said, join me in giving praise to the Heavenly Father in the worst, in the most horrible, in the most difficult, in the most lonely situation you've ever faced. Because God has a purpose, and if you allow him, he will work through you that purpose. And the greatest thing you can do when there's nothing you can do is praise him. See the great thing? Most of the places we go in the world, those believers can do almost nothing. Tomorrow morning we're going to talk about the praise of giving. I'm not trying to get you to give. I just want to show you it's one of the ways we praise God. And we're going to talk, last of all, of the praise of repentance, because that's one of the great ways that we can give praise to God. But we're going to find out that there's one thing we can't do. We can't exalt ourselves and God at the same time. Either I increase and he decreases, or he increases and I decrease. And those words of John the Baptist are true in every moment and every day of your life. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross from Psalm 22 makes a statement quoted again. I mean, if you're going to talk about someone who's great, you talk about their great acts, right? What does the author of Hebrews feel led to bring out? The way of study in those early days was, you get the book of Hebrews, you start reading through it, you say, I will praise your name among my brethren. Wait, I remember that. I remember that came from, what was it? Psalm 22. Let's go back and see. Let's go back and look where that came from, because I remember that. And it was kind of a, like a red tag to get you to, go back and search it out and examine it and look at it within its context. Paul does the same thing all the way through Romans. He throws in these little verses that we tend to read without thinking about. What does this verse really mean? What's actually being said? It has a context within the book of Romans, but what is the context in the Old Testament? Let's go back and look at it. But I want you to notice what he says after he calls on us to join him in giving praise to the Heavenly Father. He tells us a little secret here in verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God didn't ignore you going through your great test. God didn't turn his back on you any more than he turned his back on Jesus Christ. We have taught for years that Jesus Christ on the cross, the Father forsook him, the Spirit forsook him. Yeah, in a sense that's true. In his humanity he felt totally forsaken and alone. But there was also the sense in which he was never forsaken. Why? Because you're never forsaken. No matter how hard or difficult or painful it may be that you're going through, God is faithful. And he has given us a promise. A promise he first fulfilled for his own son. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In the judgment sense, sure, you can say the Father turned his face away and turned from his own son. But in the sense of sustaining, in the sense of upholding, in the sense of fulfilling a purpose through that affliction, the Father was right there with him. As a matter of fact, I would even go so far as to say, and I believe you can prove it from Scripture, that the Father was suffering right there with him. I think the Father was suffering more than Abraham suffered when he walked up Mount Moriah with Isaac and said, I've got to fulfill the command of God. I've got to take my own son's life. I truly believe that God is able to raise him from the dead, but I don't believe that turned Abraham's heart, his father's heart for his son that he had waited for so long. I don't believe that that made him have a heart of stone, and so that he was just some kind of a doctrinal automaton that said, oh, well, I'm going to kill him, but God's going to raise him from the dead, so who cares? Give me the knife. I don't think so. Because you and I are not designed to live our lives that way. We're designed to live in a real world. We are not only creatures of intellect, we are also creatures of thought and creatures of feeling and creatures who are touched by the things that go on around us, by the things that we see, by the things that we hear. If you can read a report of what's going on in Haiti without your heart being wrung, I don't know what hope there is for you. To just take 5 minutes of your time and think about you being in that place, because my friend, one day you may be. And it might do you good to put yourself in the place of some of those people that they've had to throw down on tables and saw off arms and legs without anesthetic and bind them up and throw them out into the park so that they can get on to the next amputation. One paramedic wrote, I read his report. He said, I'm so wrung out, I don't even know what to do. He said, today I've seen more amputations, I've seen more arms and legs come off, but he said, the greatest question that keeps pounding in my mind is this. When you get a patient with a shattered spine that will never be able to walk, that in America you would at least be able to put into a wheelchair and they would be able to maneuver the wheelchair, have a motorized wheelchair. He said, here such a wheelchair wouldn't even be a help because there's no place for it to roll. There's nothing but dirt paths. And you save the life of that person with a shattered neck knowing that you're going to have to lay them out somewhere and there's no one that's going to bother to give them food or give them water. What kind of a salvation and deliverance is that? But here's the great thing. To be able to give them the gospel. To be able to offer them a way out of it all. To be able to offer them the true healing of all diseases through faith in Jesus Christ and the absolute hope and assurance of eternity in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That makes sense. And that's the only thing that makes sense in this broken and crying world. The more I travel around and the more I see of the way most of the world lives, God ought to break our economy. God ought to bring us to our knees. We ought to be crying in repentance every moment of our lives because we live so rich and self-indulgent and we think we deserve it and we ignore the pleas and the cries of the rest of the world. And I have absolutely no confidence in government subsidies and helps. Papua New Guinea has a population of about 5 million people. They receive billions in aid every year. Billions. Not one person in that country ever sees any of it. But when individuals go in, and individuals make a difference in individual lives, and people are brought to Christ, people are trained in the Word, then you can do some things for them that make a difference. You should see the way Numba Village is prospering. You should see the way things are changing. You should see when we go on walks down through the jungle trails to other villages and we're seeing the villages and the villages are getting cleaned up. People are starting to plant flowers around their houses. There was none of that when we went there. There was no beautification. Why beautify it? It's just a thatched hut. Now it's a home. Now it's a place where there's a husband and a wife that love each other. Now it's a place where there are kids that are being cared for. It makes all the difference in the world. Maybe it's robbing a little bit from tomorrow morning, but now we go to New Guinea and the people press us. These poor people press us to take their offerings for India. People who in an entire year might earn $300 to $500 Aussie dollars. And by the way, struggle very hard to send their kids to school because the public school fees are so great in that country that they can hardly, usually a family of 4, 5, 6 kids, they have to pick the one that's the brightest. That's the one that goes to school. The others don't have much hope for a future. And yet still in those churches, when we're going now, it started a couple of years ago with the village of Kawawoki, and now it's spread throughout the whole area, and everywhere we go, they're saying, this is an offering from our church. Please take this to India. This is our offering. Would you please use it in China or someplace like that? You have no idea what that means to us. And I don't think I have any idea what it means to the Lord. The sacrificial giving of those people matches what I see Paul talking about of the Thessalonians. Out of their deep poverty, because of their great gratitude, they beg us for the privilege of giving. Even pressing on us more than we know they can give. Giving to the point of putting themselves in much more difficult conditions than they're already in. I mean, is that not a way of praising God? Is that not a way of expressing to the whole world what the plan of God and the redemption of Christ and His love for us means? If it isn't, I don't know what is. And the surrounding areas are beginning to see it. And it's beginning to have an impact. And what we're now observing in Papua New Guinea is the first wave of missionaries that are now going out from that plateau into the other parts. They're starting. Some of them have gone quite a ways now. There are teams that are going out. And they're evangelizing villages that have never heard. And they're establishing churches where there have never been churches. And they're asking, how far can we go? How much time do we have? I believe that is great praise to God. And you know what? When they go out without support. They take the clothes on their back and they start down the track. And they trust that the Lord's going to feed them. And God's blessing their efforts because their very lives and their very actions are an expression of praise to Him. They are magnifying and glorifying Jesus Christ in ways that I think we need to learn to do. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him for help, He heard. Do you remember the story? Excuse me. Try a little of this. Remember the story Jesus taught in Luke 18? The widow that kept coming to the king that neither feared God nor man. She kept crying out for justice. The king kept turning her away. Finally, he says, not because I care about her case, but because I don't want her to keep bugging me, I'm going to give her justice. And he turns it around and he says, don't you think God will do the same for you? Don't you think that God will also answer your prayers even though He waits long over you? Even though He delays for a long time, do you not think He is going to hear your prayers? So be like this widow, because I know. And this answers the question why Jesus would use an unjust judge to be an example of God, because that's exactly the way God seems to you and I sometimes. And what He's saying is, even when you cry out and say, "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you not hearing me?" you keep crying out because He does hear you. And He hasn't forsaken you. And in time, as the judge met the request of that widow, God is going to meet your request. And then He adds a little twist to the story, the way Jesus always loved to do, and He will do it speedily. You say, wait a minute, speedily? What is He talking about? He just got through saying to keep on doing it no matter how long it takes, because God may delay a long time over you, and now He's telling us He's going to do it speedily. What does He mean? What Christ is saying is simply this: there is a right time for the answer to every prayer, and it's not going to happen one second early. And even though you may pray from a broken and afflicted heart for a long period of time, God is going to answer that prayer precisely at that moment, and He won't delay even one second. As soon as it is right for Him to answer the prayer, that prayer will be answered. But does He imply that if we give up, we may not see that answer? It's at least open to question. In the same way, I think we see it implied again and again in the lives and the examples that we're looking at, that sometimes when we fail to give Him the honor and the praise and the exaltation that's His due, we're going to miss out on the reward. Christ received His reward. His reward for proclaiming the name of the Father. Hebrews 12:2 tells us all about it. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What was the joy? I love to do this. I love to do this in villages because they don't expect it. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And then I say to the people, what was the joy? They go, oh, the resurrection, glory, His throne. I say, all of those things are involved. But I said, there's something else you're missing. They're going, what could it be? I say, you. You're looking at His joy right here. Because His greatest joy is in those that He has redeemed from a lost and dying world. And that's what sustained Him on the cross. And that joy caused Him to proclaim, I believe, if not audibly, maybe in a nonverbal way to the Father as He was reciting Psalm 22, which He obviously knew. He started crying it out on the cross. I will proclaim Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise. So we not only have the praise of singing or the praise of song, but we have the praise of proclamation. I only have time to give you a few examples because I'm kind of behind schedule, but let me give you a few examples, and each of them has its reward. How about Daniel 3:17 to 18? You have the proclamation of sovereign power. You remember the story. Three friends of Daniel brought to the fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to the image, told that either they bow down or they go in the furnace. And you remember their answer: our God is able to deliver us, and if He chooses to do it, fine, but even if not, we will not bow to your image. Into the furnace they go. What is their reward? Their reward is the fourth man in the furnace, the Lord Jesus Christ walking with them. And not only that, but the fact that their stand has an impact, their willingness to praise God in the face of a hopeless situation. I mean, being burned up is not my idea of a good time. I don't know what you think. Nebuchadnezzar says, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. It was the beginning of his conversion. Probably not completed until later, but the beginning. They reap the reward in their personal communion with the Lord, as well as their impact on those around them. That's what God intends for you. I don't care what your circumstance or situation is. I don't care how inadequate you think you may be. It's why you're on this earth. It's what God wants to do in your life. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the home, find the place where your test is the greatest. There's the place where God wants your praise. Say, oh, I thought He would just overlook my grumbling and complaining. No. It's the place where He wants you to take a stand and say, I trust in the Word of God, and I trust in the promises of God, and I can't see how this is all going to work out, but I am not only going to sing praise to Him, I am not only going to give to Him in an expression of my gratitude, I am not only going to repent when repentance is the way that I need to go, but I am going to stand and proclaim to the whole world, you cannot defeat the one before whom I stand. His will be done. Regardless of what happens to me. And I love the fact that Daniel's three friends left the option with God. They didn't know whether He was going to deliver them by bringing them out of the fire or deliver them by letting them get burned up. They left that to God. But they gave Him the praise and the glory no matter what. And they reaped the reward later on in verses 28 through 30 of Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar responded with his statement. What about the proclamation of deliverance, proclamation of victory? 1 Samuel 17:45-47. You remember the story. David comes along as the army is confronted with Goliath. All of his big brawny brothers are there, but none of them are doing anything except running from Goliath. David steps forward and says, "Who is this dog that defies the armies of the living God?" And he steps out and declares, "You come to me with a sword. You come with a spear. Yeah, you're a great big hulking brute of a guy. But I'm going to tell you, today the Lord is going to deliver you into my hands. Today I will take your head off your body. And then all this company will know that there is a God in Israel." What a statement. What a proclamation. You know what I'd have been thinking in his place? What if I fail? I mean, if I fail, I'm going to look like the biggest idiot in the world. Guess what? Wouldn't it be great to go out as the biggest fool for Christ that ever walked the face of the earth? My brother used to have a shirt that he wore that on the front. It said, "I'm a fool for Christ." You walk down the street, people would see it and they'd all laugh at him. And they'd turn around and read the back and say, "Whose fool are you?" David proclaimed the victory before it came. He said in 1 Samuel 17:47, "The battle is the Lord's." He knew it wasn't his to fight. He was only to play his part. The whole history of David is filled with incidents like this. 1 Samuel 26:23, Psalm 42:5-11 we've looked at. Psalm 43:5. David learned to meet those situations where his soul was in anguish and to go through a process of reasoning with himself on the basis of the Word of God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? You're looking at your circumstances. You need to look at the Lord. I will yet praise Him. So lift up your head and look up. Stop looking around. Too many times we're looking around ourselves. We need to look up. What about the proclamation of trust? Let's just turn to this one real quick. The book of Job is a great book. By the way, a little tidbit while you're turning. Isn't it interesting that the earliest book we know of in the Old Testament and the earliest book we know of in the New Testament are both aimed at the same thing, and that is giving God praise through trial and testing. I wonder if there's something God's trying to get across to us. Because that's the message of Job, and that's, of course, the message of the book of James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Oh boy, I get to suffer more. All right, the washing machine just broke. Nan and I know this every time we go on a mission trip. You can almost count down the days. Everything goes wonderful. We're home for 3 weeks. 2 weeks are great. Last week before we leave, unexpected guests drop in. The dog gets sick. The washer breaks down. The car goes on the blink. We can just count on it. And we're trying to get ready to go. We got ready to leave on this trip 1 week after, or one in 1 day after having guests for a house full of guests for a week, which, by the way, we thoroughly enjoyed. They were there by invitation, which always makes it wonderful. But I'm just saying, you know what it's like when your house is full and you're entertaining and you're trying to make sure everybody has a great time, and yet in the back of your mind, I got to leave on a mission. And and you're throwing things together, and it's almost gotten to where we're throwing things into our backpacks, and we've packed so many times we almost could do it in our sleep. You know, a couple of changes of clothes, our Bible, a few toiletries, and we're out of here. But there's always something you forget. Fortunately, I haven't forgotten my passport yet. That'll probably happen. Look at Job. Job 1. As the first blows of Satan's attack begin to strike him in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. I mean, the last word in that verse for me would probably be cried or complained or, you know, kicked and screamed or asked why. But I don't want that to be the way I end my life. The biggest reason I'm doing this study for you folks is because I want to do it for me. It may not change your life. I intend that it change mine. That's why I'm teaching it. I just teach me. You get to listen. Free of charge. Do with it what you will. Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I heard Virginia's husband, Michael, say use this very verse. Something was said about him not having anything, and he said, "I came naked from the Lord, I'll go back naked." It's just an attitude of contentment. Chapter 2, further blows fall on Job. Verse 10 of chapter 2, well, verse 9, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die?" And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He just kept praising God. And you know the comforting thing to me through the book of Job? He didn't praise God for the duration. I believe Job broke. He got to the point where he's questioning God. He got to the point where he's wondering, what's the point of my life? His friends have turned against him. His wife apparently left him. He said his afflictions were too great for her to bear. Isn't that amazing? He's going through them and she can't stand it. And there he is alone, sitting on an ash heap. The only friends that he's got are people that are shooting at him. And he begins to cry out and say, "What in the world happened to my spiritual life? What in the world happened to my relationship with God? I remember the days when I was honored. I remember the days I was respected. Young men used to pay me great respect. Now they mock me and laugh at me and sing songs about me." He cries out in his anguish and his agony. And then as he builds toward the end of the book, he begins to challenge God. Not a very good thing to do. Because when you challenge God, He rises to the challenge. He makes a statement in the middle of it all in Job 13 and verse 15 that's meant a world to me, because I came to this verse in a time, my first great time of affliction as a Christian, back in 1967. "Though He slay me, I will hope in Him." Now you notice there's a nevertheless. It would have been good if he had stopped there. "Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before Him." In other words, I'm going to argue for my own integrity. I'm going to argue that this really isn't fair, that God's putting me through this. I'm going to argue that I haven't committed any sin worthy of this kind of discipline. But I'm going to keep trusting in Him. But it's a tinge different, isn't it, from what he said in the beginning? In the beginning, there's no self-defense. In the beginning, there's no attempt to justify. There's only, "I will praise the Lord. God gave, God took away. It's His to give, it's His to take. I'm going to worship the Lord." Now, there's a little tinge of difference. Because now it's, "I'm going to keep trusting in Him, but I'm going to argue with Him too." That's what you and I do. We know we're going to keep trusting Him. Because deep down inside, we know that He is faithful to His Word. But we're just mad that He's doing whatever He's doing, or that He's allowing whatever He's allowing in our life. So we're going to argue with Him for a while. I don't know if you saw the movie Apostle, where Robert Duvall plays the preacher and his life collapses around him. He's walking back and forth in the upstairs room in the middle of the night screaming at God. What are you doing, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? There's Job. But as you move to the end of the book, it's beautiful. After he goes through his great theological debate with all his friends, which accomplishes absolutely nothing as far as they're concerned or him, God begins to answer him. He's asking God for an answer. Job 38, it begins. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Most of you have gone through it before. But the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" You know something that troubles me, folks? Something that haunts me is the fact that I know how many times I have stood in the pulpit and I have spoken a lot of great words, but a lot of them without knowledge. It is so easy to get the academic right and the spiritual wrong. And it's something that we have got to be extremely careful about. That's why we have to follow Ezra's example and make sure that when we study so that we can do before we start speaking. God has His ways of teaching all of us, and usually it involves the rod. It did with Job. Job lets us in on the fact that all of his loss and affliction and suffering was really what he had feared all along anyway, and God saw the secret fear in his heart that no one else saw. And therefore God caused him to face his fear and overcome his fear. God says, well, basically, Job, up to now, you've darkened counsel with words without knowledge. You've been talking a lot, but most of it's hot air. It's not to say that what's in the intervening chapters is not valuable, but it's to say that the spirit behind the words is wrong. You can speak the truth, and you speak the truth without love. And listen, if I speak the truth to you without love, that's tragic. If I speak the truth to you without love for Him, that's worse yet. And I've done it. And I'm aware of it. I don't desire to repeat it. But look at the response in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Who in the hell am I?" That's basically what he's saying. Who do I think I am? What have I been yammering on about? Who am I to think that I have the understanding behind the counsels of God and an understanding of His ways? All I need to do is know Him, and if I would rest in knowing Him, His ways and His works and all the rest of it would take care of itself, and I could rest and trust in Him. This is an introduction to what we'll see tomorrow. Praising God through repentance. This is one of the greatest things Job ever did to honor God. You know why? It's easy to praise God when you're Job in the beginning. You're highly respected. You're looked at as a man of substance, a man of wisdom, a man of great counsel. People come flocking to you. And to a degree, all of those things are true. But the terrible thing is that you might begin to believe those things about yourself. You might begin to think that you really are quite the servant of God, that you really have all that wisdom, and it's only right that people come to you because you are so wise. You only want to state that in your humility. And then there comes a point where God breaks you to rock bottom. And you look at yourself and you say, why would God ever choose to use me? Why would He even give me the chance to open His Word? Why should I stand in front of a group of people who are struggling for their very lives in this spiritual warfare that we call the battlefield of earth, and who have come into this building? There's no reason for you to come into this building today unless you are desperately looking for an answer. And folks, if you walk out of here without an answer, I'm accountable. Because I'm here to give the answer. That's my responsibility. But you don't come to hear me. And I don't stand here because I deserve to be here. I stand here because I have a calling from God. And as Paul said, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But even if it's against my will, I better fulfill the mandate. And the mandate is, preach the word. In season, out of season, when you feel like it, when you don't, when you're tired, when you're sick, when you're wounded, doesn't matter. Stand up and preach the word. And I couldn't even begin to tell you, and every one of these young guys that are training and in the ministry are going to find as they go along, they're going to have to stand many times with a broken heart, and they're going to have to speak the word, and they're not going to have the option of even letting anybody know. It's time to stand on the battle line. Face the enemy. Take out the sword of the Spirit and equip somebody who's hurting maybe as much as I'm hurting. I'm not hurting now, but as an example. So one of the wisest men in all the Bible, Job, comes to his greatest act of wisdom. And I know that this is not an exceptionally popular message, but I just give it because it's a message I know is true. We don't like to think that this is what it takes, but this is what it takes. I don't know what Job's teaching was like after he got broken, but I know one thing, it was better than it ever was before. And I also know something else. He probably assumed a whole lot less than he had before. And I think he probably spoke a lot less. Just my opinion. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. He's quoting God. And then he says in verse 5, all right, you've asked me for an answer. Here's my answer. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I knew about you from Bible class. I took systematic theology and all the other courses, and I got all the information. But I never saw you before. And now my eye sees you. And you know what, folks? There's only one thing you and I can do when we get a vision of God. He said, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. There's glory to God. Do you have any idea how much glory that gave to God? Have any idea the sacrificial offering that those words coming out of this man's life after all that he had been through, everything that God had gone through with him and anguished through with him? God has no emotion, right? We're made in His image. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Father has compassion on those who fear Him. Like as a mother grieves over her newborn child, so the Lord grieves for His people. And Job comes to the point where he says, I have nothing to say except to humble myself in dust and ashes. And I believe that's when the ministry of Job began. The reward he got, yeah, his friends had to come to him and he had to pray for them so that they would be healed. Probably the first time he ever saw a literal healing in his life. I don't know. Yes, his family was restored to him, probably now with a new wife because his other one took off with one of his friends or who knows what happened. But the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And family and substance are returned. But you know what? Job looked at them different. They no longer mattered that much. Because now Job had found the real treasure in life. And the real treasure in life was realizing, I will never magnify God and I will never truly praise Him until I see myself in my rightful place and put myself where I belong. And that's a great place to be. That's the greatest place in the world to be, and that's the greatest praise that you and I can often give to God. It's at least one of the ways that praise can be expressed when we humble ourselves in that broken condition and repent of the arrogance we didn't even know we had. How foolish we are. How much we have to repent of. We're going to leave it there and take it up tomorrow morning. I hope that something's challenged you. Maybe one barbed arrow, as D.L. Moody used to call them. One statement that may have stuck in your heart. lodged in your mind. If you go away with nothing, shame on me. Or shame on you. God will have to sort it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thanks for this day that we've spent together with fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank You, Father, for this congregation. Only You know how much our thoughts are with them. You're the only one who knows from various corners of the earth how often we think of them and pray for them, how we desire to see them continue to press on to ever higher and higher ground, to see a work that You gave us the marvelous privilege of participating in, continue to get better and better, and go beyond anything that we could ever have done ourselves. Father, I ask You today as we depart from this place, You speak. Give us hearts that are willing to listen. Give us ears to hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God. He never yells, He always whispers. And unfortunately, we often fail to hear Him because we're listening to the siren song of all the clamor around us. But I pray in the quiet of our soul, You'll speak to each one of us and at least challenge us, Father, in some way that we can, to a greater degree, praise and honor and glorify You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we don't need more blessing. You've already blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What we need to do is start drawing on the bank account of faith, getting reserves out of that storehouse that is ours for the taking, ours for the asking, and using Your substance to invest as the talents that have been given to us in this world, so that when we stand before You, we bring to You a return. I pray that we will not stand there empty-handed, because we know that in that day, the things that we have done well, the things that we have done that truly praise, honor, and glorify You, You're going to share with us. You call it eternal reward. We're going to enjoy that reward throughout all eternity. Help us live rewardable lives by giving You the honor You deserve here and now, not there and then. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.